Tonight, I want to take a few minutes and reflect on a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament with you, a passage that directly relates to the meaning of the Lord's Supper and is a passage that was often used throughout the New Testament in showing how Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the prophets wrote about, all that they predicted about the coming Messiah. One passage in particular stands out to my mind, and that's in the book of Acts, chapter 8, where this Ethiopian official, this Ethiopian eunuch, is there in a chariot, and he's reading from the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet. He's reading from this portion of scripture in Isaiah 53, and he doesn't understand what he's reading. He thinks, you know, is the prophet Isaiah, is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? What does this mean? And the book of Acts chapter 8 tells us that upon the bidding of the Holy Spirit, Philip climbed up into the chariot and starting at that place in that scripture began to explain to him who Jesus was and to preach to him Jesus in the gospel. And he started right there in that scripture. And we see many other places in the New Testament where this passage was a central one for early Christians in understanding the meaning and the fulfillment of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so I want to take just a few moments tonight and reflect on this passage together with you. And we're just going to walk verse by verse through it and think about some of the things that it says to us about the Lord Jesus. Now keep in mind, this passage was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. This is looking forward hundreds of years. And when you start to compare individual details with what we see actually happening in the crucifixion account, it's astounding. It's astounding what God, through his prophets, was able to reveal. But we know that God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God can reveal the very end of all things to his prophets. And he's done so. He's told us of things to come. And he's doing that here in Isaiah 53. And in this passage of Scripture, we see a person who throughout the passage is referred to as a servant. And there are several other places in the book of Isaiah where this person, a servant of the Lord, is referred to. Sometimes he's called the suffering servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. And there have been different understandings of who this person is, but in Christian understanding of the Old Testament, there is no doubt that this suffering servant is none other than Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ, who was to come and give himself in exchange for our guilt and our sin. And so the passage begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. I have to back up just a few verses into chapter 52 to get the full paragraph and see what the prophet is saying here. He says, "See, my servant," that is God's servant, "will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted." And this tells us the fact that Jesus the Christ, though he was going to humble himself, as Philippians chapter 2 says, that when everything was finished, when he had accomplished God's will, that in the end, through that humiliation, through that humbling and taking upon him the form of a servant and giving himself to the death of the cross, the end of that would be his ultimate exaltation, his ultimate glory. And that's what verse 13 talks about. And this passage is beautiful because it starts out by talking about the glory and the exaltation of this servant. And that's also how it ends at the end of chapter 53. So it starts with his exaltation. It ends with his exaltation. He is the glorified servant. Verse 14 says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." We see in this verse a description most likely of the sufferings of the servant. And even this last Sunday, we saw that Pilate, under political pressure, handed Jesus over to be beaten and to be flogged, to be whipped unmercifully. And by the time that this punishment was finished, even before he was nailed to a cross, Jesus was so battered and beaten and bruised that he was almost unrecognizable. And people looking at him almost had to turn their faces away in disgust because of how he had been abused and beaten. But yet, in verse 15, we notice that this is all for a purpose. His suffering has a redemptive purpose. And it says, so he will sprinkle many nations. In other words, through this, through his work as the Lord's servant, he will suffer abuse, but in doing so, he will sprinkle nations. In Old Testament thinking, sprinkling was often associated with cleansing. Cleansing or purifying, either with water or with blood by means of sacrifice. And so Jesus, through his suffering, is going to sprinkle by means of purifying the nations. And that's astounding here, because this is a prophecy that is written to the Lord's people, Israel. And here the prophecy is extending beyond the ethnic descendants of Abraham to all the world. And that Jesus is going to have a redemptive power, a redemptive effect, not only on the Jews, but also all the nations. And he will redeem people from every tribe and nation and language, as we see in Revelation chapter 5. His suffering is going to sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. One of two ways of understanding this, either shutting their mouths in awe at how much he has suffered, or perhaps better, shutting their mouths in silence because he has conquered. And because there is no one who can say anything to him, because he is now the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. In other words, the nations and the kings of those nations, something that they have not heard before, something they've not understood before, is going to be made known to them and declared to them. And that's going to be in the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus that is spreading around the world to all nations. Chapter 53 begins with verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He starts out with a question that wonders how many people will accept this message. This message of a suffering servant. How many people will receive and understand this message? And we saw in Jesus' time that the message that he was proclaiming and what he was saying about what he was coming to fulfill was very misunderstood. And people rejected him. They were looking for a conquering king, a victorious king. They weren't looking for a suffering one. One who is going to take this kind of abuse and mistreatment for people. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of power. The arm of God's working mighty works in the lives of people. That's what the arm of the Lord means. His power. To whom has God's power been revealed? And what I think that means is that the only people who will actually believe this message are the ones who have also received the power of God. Who has believed our message? It's the same one to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. It's the same ones to whom God's power has been made known to them. And they've seen and believed that this is true. But we know from Jesus' own times and from the Gospels that there were many who did not believe. John 1 says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. And so we see the truths of verses 2 and following. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Jesus was born in Galilee, or actually he was born in Bethlehem, but then grew up in Galilee in the small town of Nazareth. And so when Jesus came on the scene, he was known as someone from Nazareth. He was known as a Nazarene, and people asked the question. In fact, one of his own disciples, who would become his disciple, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" People looked at Jesus and said, "This man's had no formal rabbinic training. This person doesn't come from any noble family. Comes from this small, poor town up in Galilee, rejected. Nothing super about his appearance. He was not necessarily an eloquent orator. like was often prized in that Roman and Greek culture, someone with great oratorical skills or someone of good looks. In our television age, he would be someone who would not be elected president. Someone who doesn't necessarily look good on camera. Someone who doesn't appeal to people in any kind of physical way or in any kind of the achievements that we normally associate with the status of this world. And so verse 3, he was despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Most translations have here a man of sorrows. We're going to sing a hymn later this evening that sings about this truth, that Jesus was a man of sorrows, a man familiar with grief and often afflicted with pain. And this refers not just to the end in his crucifixion, but also throughout his entire life. Throughout his entire life, Jesus felt abuse. He felt the pain. He felt the rejection of people. His own family rejected him. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. In other words, most of the people of this world rejected him. They didn't accept his message. They saw nothing in him that would draw them to him. And in terms of their natural ability to discern who he was and what his message was, they didn't want anything to do with it, and they rejected him. And so Jesus, in being rejected, then stood in our place. Verses 4 through 6 shows us that Jesus suffered and died in the place of others. Jesus died in the place of sinners and took their sin and their suffering upon himself. Verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Notice, this is supposed to be our pain. This is supposed to be our suffering, but he took it. He bore it. We thought God was punishing him, and in fact, he was. God was, in his wise, infinite counsels, he was punishing Jesus so that we might go free. Because the holy justice of God demands that sin be punished. God, in order to forgive and show mercy, must also satisfy the other demands of his character, including his holiness and his righteousness. And so in order for that to happen, in order for his holiness to be satisfied, and so that he could show mercy to sinners, someone had to bear the penalty for that guilt. And it had to be a person who was not guilty themselves. And there was only one who was qualified. It was Jesus, the Son of God, which is why in Revelation, he and only he is the one who is worthy to come and take the scroll from the Father's hand. He is the only sinless one, and he stood in our place. He took our sin. He was stricken by God. He was afflicted by God. This was God the Father's plan in harmony with the Son and the Spirit to accomplish our redemption. And he was pierced, verse 5, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. This is talking about in a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense, in terms of our relationship with God. You can see that here in the element of peace, reconciliation, harmony. The punishment that brought us peace, reconciliation with God. We were sinners estranged from God, but what brought us together was the Son of God being punished on a cross. That's what the New Testament says. We are reconciled to God through the body, the sacrificial body of Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1. God laid on him our sins, our punishment, so that he might reconcile us to himself and so that our wounds of sin, our sin sickness, might be healed and forgiven. Which is amazing because verse 6 says, we wanted nothing of it. We're sinners going our own way. As Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We've all turned aside, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all like a bunch of ignorant sheep just running about, not knowing where we should go, seeking the next greatest thing or the next piece of grass that this world has to offer. We're all going our own way. We want to be our own bosses in charge of our own lives. And yet, in order to bring us back to Himself, to redeem us, God took our sin, our waywardness, our rebellion, and laid it on Jesus. And He died for it. He was oppressed and afflicted. Verses 7 through 9 emphasize the innocence of Jesus. That Jesus was an innocent one. The one who died for us is an innocent, guiltless one. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So He did not open His mouth. We saw just this last Sunday that He's being questioned by Pilate. And Jesus just stands there in silence. And Pilate says, "Aren't you going to answer me? Don't you know I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you?" Jesus stands there for a moment in silence. He doesn't need to defend Himself. He knows that everything is being fulfilled according to the plan of God. He knows that in God's eyes, He is innocent. And so He goes silently and humbly, willingly, to His sacrificial death because He loves sinners. He loved us. By oppression and judgment, He was taken away. Yet who of His generation protested? Of all those people gathered there that morning who were calling out, "Crucify, crucify," did any one of them protest and say, "No, this is an innocent man, you shouldn't do this"? Off He went to the cross, and He was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed, and for the transgression of my people, He was punished, even though He was innocent. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, though He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. So no actions of injustice, no actions of violence, no deception in His words. He was a man of sinlessness, and yet He stood in our place and died on our behalf. He endured death and then was assigned to the grave. And we see verse 9 being fulfilled when He was dying with the wicked, with two thieves on either side of Him, and then when He was placed in a rich man's tomb, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And He was buried with the rich in His death. Yet He was innocent. Verse 10, we see this was God's will. This was a part of His plan for our redemption. It was the Lord's will to crush Him and to cause Him to suffer. And though the Lord makes His life an offering for sin, He will see His offspring and prolong His days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Now, verse 10 is very subtle. But I think it's important what Isaiah the prophet is revealing to us here, and that is that this suffering servant, Jesus, is going to die on behalf of His people. God's will is to substitute Him in the place of sinful human beings so that they can be redeemed. But notice, that's not the end of the story. He will see His offspring and prolong His days. Who's the He? Throughout the whole passage, it's talking about the suffering servant. So the one who will see His offspring and prolong His days is the one who died. Though it doesn't come right out and say it, the implication is strong that this one who gave Himself in suffering for other people will rise from the dead and see the effect of His redeeming work and glory in it. And so He will rise from the dead. He will see His offspring in a literal, in a spiritual sense, His children believing in Him, in the message of the gospel. And He will prolong His days for eternity, living forever and ever as the Son of God. Verse 11, after He has suffered, He will see the light of life and be satisfied. There it's even plainer. This one who suffered, this one who died and was cut off from the land of the living, he will see the light of life. And he will be satisfied in the sense that his work, his accomplishments have been effective, having finished the work that his Father gave him to do. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. By the idea of knowledge there, I think, is what Jesus experienced through his own life of suffering and death. In other words, an experiential knowledge of suffering and of bearing grief. And through that, he will justify many people. That is, cause many people to be declared right and forgiven in the sight of God. And he will bear their iniquities. And so I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so the passage ends where it began, with exaltation. That is, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. In other words, he will receive the rewards and the benefits of his victory, because he has accomplished everything that God had given him to do. He will rise in triumph in resurrection, and he will then be exalted and given this status of glory, the same status of glory that he had before he humbled himself to accomplish this mission. And so as we think about what Jesus did for us, the center of this passage is verses 4 through 6. The center of it is where this suffering servant bears the iniquities that are not his own. He bears the iniquities of others. He takes their punishment. He shoulders their guilt so that they might go free. And if our faith, if our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's talking about us. That Jesus bore on the cross our sins in his own body on the tree, Peter says, so that we might be declared forgiven, righteous, justified in the sight of God, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ and Christ alone has done. And it's in that that we rejoice, and it's in that that we're gathered here tonight to celebrate. It's in that that we're gathered here tonight to remember as we partake of the Lord's Supper.